Welcome to the Shadow Hills Podcast. We would love to have you visit us at one of our campuses in Las Vegas or online at shadowhills.org. We pray that God will speak to your heart as you listen to today's message.
Hello, everyone. My name is Enrique Alejandro Lopez. It's true, but most people call me Henry. I'm one of the pastors here at Shadow Hills, and I, like many of you, have a margin problem. The margin in my life looks nothing like this greatly designed logo from our graphics department. No, that's not what the margin in my life looks like. The margin in my life actually looks a little bit more like this neck. Yep, like that. It's just more cramped. I'll be honest with you, that's actually a lie. I'm going to be very honest with you. The margin in my life actually looks more like that. Totally and completely stacked. I just want to admit my hypocrisy right up front. I am getting ready to lead you in a lesson on spiritual margin, off of notes that contain spiritual truths. But my very own computer warned me and told me that my margins were set outside of the printable area. I have a margin problem. And I'm hoping that you can relate to this marginal dilemma. Today is the third part in a teaching series on creating more space for the things that matter most. Our specific topic is spiritual margin. Before I continue, I have to share a disclaimer. I am not here to tell you or teach you how to create more space for God in your lives. The reason I say that is because I believe that a lesson on creating more space for an omnipresent God would be oxymoronic. Don't know if that's a real word, but we're going to continue anyways. We can't create more space for the God who created space. What we can learn to do is to live the lives he intended us to live in the space he has given us. To live with spiritual margins means to live within the bounds that God has set. And the two defining points of this margin are to live in Christ and to live for Christ. But in order to live in Christ and for Christ, we have to have two things. Number one, we have to have the proper perspective, the right truths as our foundation. And then we have to have the right priorities as our guidelines, God's commands. If we're going to live in Christ and for Christ, within the bounds that God has set, that's what we need. But why do we need to do it? I don't know about in your lives, but in my life, when I don't live within the bounds that God has set in Christ and for Christ, anxieties, insecurities, stress, worries about finances and relationships, those start to become paramount when I don't live in the context that God has set. And so that's why we are to live in Christ and for Christ. Before I continue, I would like to ask if you would join me in praying. The prayer is going to be on the screen, and whether out loud or in your hearts and minds, just join me in prayer, would you? God, by your word, teach, encourage, and if need be, challenge me today. Jesus, grow my connection and my obedience to you and your word today. Holy Spirit, prepare me in advance to share what I will learn today. so that you may use me to be light in a darkened world. In your beautiful name, Jesus. Amen. So what does it look like? What does it look like to live in Christ and for Christ? What's the measuring line for something like that? Well, thanks to Paul, we have a great overview of what that really looks like. Paul wrote the book of Romans, and he spends the first 11 chapters setting up proper gospel doctrines. But in chapter 12, he lays out what it looks like to live according to the gospel. He, in essence, tells us a person who lives in Christ and for Christ does the following. This is what he says in Romans 12. Present your bodies as holy and acceptable to God. We do this by, number two, not conforming to this world, but by being transformed by the renewal of our mind. And proof of a renewed mind, he says, is when you don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but have sober judgment. You see, we live within the bounds that God has set when we love genuinely with brotherly affection, when we detest evil, hold fast to what is good. We outdo one another in showing honor when we're not lazy in devotion, but fervent in spirit as we serve the Lord. Those who live within the scope that God desires rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We live in harmony with one another. We're not proud, but we associate with the lowly, and we're not wise in our own sight. We don't repay evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in God's sight. To live in and for God's Son means that as far as it depends on us, we will live peaceably with all. We will not avenge ourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. And if our enemy is hungry, we will feed them. And if our enemy is thirsty, we will give them something to drink. We live within the bounds of God when we're not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so there it is, a 4K, high definition, clear picture of what it looks like to live in Christ and for Christ. But at the same time, there it is, right in Romans 12. A list of how much we need to grow. God has every right to ask us to live by the truths in Romans 12 because he lived them first. And because he lived them, we are so incredibly blessed. But we fail. We fail to live in Christ and for Christ because our perspectives, our priorities, our pride, and our passions are either slightly or radically skewed. So, what is the right perspective? What do we need to see and understand more clearly in order to live within the space that God desires? The first thing to know is this. That living in Christ and living for Christ starts with knowing the right truths about Christ. The right perspective starts with the understanding that God is the creator, that he came and lived amongst his created, and that he created us to live with him and for him and like him. We read the following in Colossians, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." All things hold together. I would dare to say that there's marriages in this room that need that promise, that our perspective on finances needs that promise. Other relationships with children and grandchildren and family members need that promise, that in him, that he can hold all things together. Paul, the one who wrote the book of Romans, he also penned these words to the church of Colossae from a Roman prison. And he wrote to the Colossians because their church was being pulled apart by misconceptions. Greek and Jewish teachers were mixing their philosophies. They were mixing their teachings and their tradition with the gospel. Jesus was being redefined. Perspectives were being skewed. And the parameters of godly gospel living were being shifted and moved left and right. But to prevent the spread of this ideology, to stop the influence of these false teachers, Paul continues to write in Colossians the following: "For in him, Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by his blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated, you who were once hostile in mind, you who were doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy, in order to present you blameless, in order to present you above reproach before him." Paul wrote these words to combat the false teachings of the Greek Gnostic philosophy and Jewish legalism. The Gnostics claimed that salvation was through some secret knowledge and secret passwords and Jesus. But they defined Jesus as a high angel at best. They defined Jesus as not human in any form or fashion. And on the other side, you had the other group who wanted to say that salvation was through Christ, but also following the law of Moses and also following Jewish tradition. But Paul doesn't put up with this Gnostic nonsense or this legalistic Jewish jargon because he knew that our ultimate goal is not to become like so-called spiritual men, but to become more like God's Son. Paul echoes this sentiment that he said in Colossians and Ephesians, which is written for a similar purpose. In it, he says this: "He, God, chose us in him, Jesus, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." This one sentence is packed with theological truths, but the gist is this: God is fully aware that we would naturally strive to copy and be consumed by the world, that we would try to define the own lines of what it means to live well and right and good rather than his. So it has always been God's plan to redeem fallen man, to buy us back. God took the initiative in our salvation by making Jesus the source of our holiness. And so God desires that we would reflect his Son. You see, the boundary lines that we are supposed to live by, the two markers that we are supposed to live by, are two stretched out arms and two nail-pierced hands and nothing else. We are to live in Christ and for Christ. A guy that was too hard-headed for holiness put it this way: "As obedient children, do not conform to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, since God said, you shall be holy, for I am holy." The words of Peter the Apostle. The word that Peter uses in this passage to define holiness literally means to be different because you are like God. That is how Peter defines holiness: to be different because you are like God. If there is anybody in all of Scripture who tried to define his own spiritual parameters, if there's anybody in the whole entire word that had a hard time submitting to the scope that Jesus was setting, it was Peter. "No, Jesus, you can't wash my feet. Oh, no, Jesus, the wave and the winds, I'm drowning. No, Jesus, I won't let them arrest you. No, never, Jesus, will you die and be raised on the third day. Do you remember what Jesus told him after that? Went a little something like this. But he turned to Peter and he said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." You got the wrong perspective, Peter. Our perspective has got to shift off of the things of man if we're going to live in Christ and for Christ. I have to be honest with you, I am so grateful for Peter and his transformation in the scriptures. I'm glad that we get to see a human who struggled with obedience. But I'm more glad that we get to see a human who eventually, after some time, got it. Peter eventually learned to define spirituality as complete surrender to the Savior's will and work. Our perspective has got to shift onto the work of God if we are going to live within the scope that God desires. What are some foundational truths that make up the right perspective? Allow me to share the following. God spoke your environment into existence. He created you in his likeness and gave you his breath. God showed you his character and his attributes through Israel's history. God became one of you so that you would know that he gets you. Jesus lived a God-glorifying life to be your example. Jesus became all of your sins to destroy the consequences that were meant for you. He gave you his Holy Spirit to teach you and to counsel you. His Holy Spirit inspired the Word of God so that you could know him and make him known. God gave you and made you a part of Christ's body, the church. And Jesus promises that he is preparing a place for you so that ultimately you can be where he is. This is the proper perspective, that God has made much of you in his son Jesus, and he calls you to live in him and for him and like him. Living in Christ and living for Christ starts with knowing the right truths about Christ. This is how we get the right perspective. This is the foundation. The next thing that I'd like to focus on is how do we set the right priorities so that we can live in Christ and for Christ. Living in and living for Jesus means living out God's commands. At some point in history, the equivalent of a scholar, an expert in the law of Moses, asked Jesus, "What should be our greatest priority, aka, what is the greatest commandment?" Before we get into the Bible passage, I want to paint the scene for you. Jesus has had a full day of interrogation and teaching. The Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, they were questioning Jesus' authority, and they asked him, "By whose authority do you do what you do?" Then came the Pharisees, who joined up with their rival gang, the Herodians, and they started to ask Jesus some IRS questions about paying taxes to Caesar, and they asked him these questions in front of the auditors. And then the Sadducees treated Jesus like he was on some kind of talk show, and they asked Jesus about a woman and seven husbands and eternal life. Back to back to back. All these individuals asked Jesus these tricky questions so that he would trip over his own words. And then this happens. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that Jesus answered them well, he asked them, which commandment is the most important of all? What should be our top priority? And Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. And the scribe, being the snooty smart guy that he was, says this. The scribe said to him, you're right, teacher. You truly said that he is one, that there is no other beside him, and that we are to love him with all our heart and all our understanding and all of our strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that the scribe answered wisely, he said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Hey, scribe, your perspective is getting on point. So much so that you are ever so close to a real relationship with God. The first thing to note out of these passages, out of these scriptures, is that priorities and passions are linked. The most important commandment, the greatest priority, our God. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord our God. This verse begins with the priority of knowing who God is. God is the Lord. God is one. Then the verse tells us how to respond to God. Love the Lord your God. You see, when we put passions before priorities, well, that's idolism. And when we have priorities, but no passion, that's legalism. And when we're filled with passions and have no priorities, well, that was called adolescence for most of us. Just making sure you're still listening. But when we have priorities combined with passion, well, that equals obedience. This scribe, like the others, was simply trying to have Jesus trip over his own words. But Jesus, as he quotes Deuteronomy 6, he teaches the scribe that ritual doesn't lead to salvation, and that how we treat others, that declares our devotion to God. The book of Deuteronomy is pretty much an instruction manual for the nation of Israel. Before they go to the promised land, you need to do this, Israel. You see, before God sends Israel to this new world and this new identity and this new existence, God felt it necessary to tell them, listen, don't make more of your world than you do of me. Essentially, it's like the same message that we share with our children before we send them off somewhere. Hey, come here. Come here. Don't forget who you are. And then you kind of grab them a little bit. And don't forget whose you are. I see some of you have done that. And this is what God is saying through Moses to Israel. When he says, hear, O Israel, listen, O Israel, pay attention, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I, the Lord, command you today shall be on your heart. Oh, you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your houses and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind these truths as a sign on your hand. They shall be frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. That set of scriptures is called the Shema. It is a prayer that the Jews have been reciting twice a day for centuries. In this custom, more importantly, in the scriptures where this custom comes from, we see that priorities must be practiced in order to be maintained. Living in and living for Christ, by living out God's commands, is to be a continual lifestyle. Given Israel's history and given our own battles between flesh and spirit, we know that when priorities and passion shifts, obedience shifts. Deuteronomy gives us five priorities that we should strive for as we try and aim and dwell in the context of living for Christ and in Christ. Here are the five. Number one, love God with all you got. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might. When heart and soul are used together in the scriptures, they mean the complete person. And the word for soul in this verse means passionate desire. And the word for might means might, strength, power. Love God with all you got, with your complete person, passionately, and with all your strength. The second is this: keep God's commands at the core of your being. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Heart is the center of one's thoughts and will in the Old Testament. We keep God's commands at the core of our being through prayer and through being in His Word. But let me suggest something. Stop skimming through the Scriptures. Soak in them. Let the Scriptures saturate every neuron of your brain to the point where your gray matter begins to look like newspaper print with the Scriptures written all over it. We also keep God's commands at the core of our being. When we ask God to be a part of the conversation that's going on in our heads in prayer, you will worry less and fear less and focus on your insecurities less when you bring God into the conversation going on up here in prayer. You will fall less into temptation when you run things by Jesus in prayer. Can I get real practical with you guys? You will cuss less when God takes residence between your ears and you pray before you speak. The third priority that we see in Deuteronomy is this: we are to sharpen the next generation with the truth of God. Teach them diligently to your children. Oh, this starts in our homes. We are to raise up godly children, but it's supposed to bleed over into our church and bleed over into our communities. Our aim has got to be to invest in those that are spiritually younger than us. I am a product of your investment. People in this room that were patient and kind and generous to a neighborhood kid from across the street of a place called West Oakey. We here at Shadow Hills have plenty of opportunities for you to invest into those that are spiritually younger than you. Whether it's preschool all the way to college students in our student department, you can teach, you can lead, you can feed. You can invest into the future legacy of this faith by honoring your commitments as we pay down the debt of that student building. The church is one generation away from extinction. And if you don't believe that, read the first half of your Bible. Obedience to God is not hereditary. It takes a God-dependent village to raise up godly visionaries for tomorrow's church. And that's all of our responsibility. And lastly, second to lastly, number four, share the good news of his word and goodness everywhere you go. Talk of them in your house, in the streets, when you rest, when you rise. God is saying, hey, go on about your business. But as you go on about your business, tell them, remind them of the blessings that I've poured upon you. Now, will people belittle you if you do this? Yes. That's because bitter people don't know what it's like to be blessed. So it's up to us to tell them and show them. Lastly, God calls us. He says that we prioritize him when we stop being socially bashful about Jesus' presence in our personal lives. Bind them as a sign on your hands and heads. Write them on the doorposts and gates. Rabbis took this verse very literal, but it's supposed to be metaphorical and symbolize that God is to rule and reign in us personally, in our homes, as well as our social circles. Simply put, when you go out and play, take Jesus with you. But do it naturally, not awkwardly or weirdly. I honestly think that some of you don't think that I love Jesus. I got your email. If you love Jesus, send this to the next 1,000 people. No? I heard of a guy who was at the gym, and he was like, praise Jesus, praise Jesus, praise Jesus. I honestly went up to him and said, did you name your biceps Jesus? We're called to be salt and light, not to be bitter and piercing or annoying. As you go on about your life this week, keep in mind that the space that God created you to live in lies between living in Christ and living for Christ. And we do this by having the right perspective, holding to the right truths as our foundation. And we do this by keeping the right priorities, that we would listen to the right guidelines, his commands. To live in spiritual margin means that we live in Christ and for Christ by the right perspectives and by the right commands. Do me a favor. Would you stand and join me in a word of prayer as we bring our service to a close? I would like to ask you to, either in your hearts or minds or out loud, if you would please say this prayer on the screens with me. God, I admit that I don't always see things your way. Your truths get blurred, and so I don't live in Christ or for Christ as I should. Jesus, I confess that I make too much of myself, and so I don't make much of you. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would guide me into a right relationship with God the Father through his Son, that I may know and believe and live the right truths. In your beautiful name, Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. If you have been blessed by this podcast and would like to help support our ministry, you can go to shadowhills.org/give. We greatly appreciate your generosity. Join us again next time, and may God bless you with his best for your life. We hope to see you again soon.